All right, as we pick up in Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're winding down on his opening section, which is the first eight chapters. And Paul has explained that the gospel is the power of God for what?
Salvation.
For salvation. And then he explains in the first three chapters, why do we need the gospel? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without the gospel, no one can be saved. Then starting in chapter 4, he starts making the point, how was Abraham saved? By his faith. His faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was not a perfect man. Then in chapter 5, he talks about Adam and Christ. And from Adam, we received the sin-cursed world and the body that has the proclivity towards sin. Matter of fact, in chapter 5, in verse 12 and 13, death passed to all men because all men sinned. So, universal nature. God saw this. God already had a plan. So in chapter 6, he talks about how the act that Jesus gave on the cross is specifically applied to us because in baptism, we follow the form. What is the form of teaching that we follow in Romans chapter 6? 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, remember? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And the third day, he rose again. When we're baptized, we die with him, we're crucified with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him. And when we come up out of the water of baptism, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, our spirits have been resurrected. You who were dead, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, through your trespasses and sins, he did what? Made alive together with him. Talking about baptism. So then chapter 7, he talks about and he starts moving toward where we're at in chapter 8. And that is, when the spirit was redeemed, what happened to the fleshly body?
It's still there.
It's still there. And the flesh longs and craves and desires and can't be controlled when it comes to what? The doors we opened before we became a Christian. Those doors will forever remain open. We will try to close them. We will try to crush them. But Paul says, is it going to be possible in this life to do that? It's not going to be possible. So then, starting in chapter 8, he continues with the idea that now that the Holy Spirit is working with us, has entered within us, and is now guiding us and helping us through the scriptures, we can now put to death the deeds of the body and we can now live this life. Now, in chapter 18, though, he goes back to something that wasn't redeemed. What's that? What was not redeemed when I was baptized? My fleshly body. Okay, my body, my world. Did Jesus' death on the cross change the curse on the physical creation? No, that's what we're in the middle of right now. The fact that Christians suffer. Now, we know we're going to be glorified with him because we do what with him? Romans chapter 8, 15-17. We will be glorified with him if we
die with him.
Back just a little more. Suffer with him. Right? If we suffer with him, we'll die with him. Now, most of us are geared up. I mean, we kind of understand that we're going to be persecuted if we're a Christian. If we're going to, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? They'll be persecuted. But what about the physical and the accidents and the plagues and the wars and all the other terrible things that can come along? And what did Jesus do about that?
Still cursed.
Nothing. He didn't change that. The body, the world, that is still in the same situation that it was in. And so in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, he starts with, I reckon, which means I've added it all up. Remember last week we talked about this. Was Paul a pretty good guy to tell us about suffering? Did he not know anything about suffering? No, we read 1 Corinthians, what was it, chapter 4, and then 2 Corinthians, there were two verses there where Paul talks about his prisons, his beatings, his shipwrecks, his fastings, his cold and nakedness and perils. And he talks about being the offscouring of all things, and that Paul believes that God has set forth the apostles as men doomed to die, and men who were to be afflicted and ill-treated because that would emphasize the power of the gospel. And it would also help us to understand we're not going to escape these things. All right, the last thing that we covered before we start into the verse that we want to look at today, which is verse 20, is that there's a term creation, and then there's a term whole creation. And we spent a lot of time on this last week. I'm not going to take a lot of time this week. Some people think that the creation that he's talking about all the way through here is the same material creation. And I showed you last week why I don't think that's the case. I think what we have here is we have two creations. Because if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a what? He is a new creation. And everyone who is baptized into Christ puts on Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he is a new creature or a new creation. So I think the creation that he's talking about here is the church. The church is not exempted from any of the problems that the rest of the world deals with. And so Paul starts out in verse 20 just saying the creation was subjected to vanity. Now, granted, we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, what is the entire physical creation subject to?
Vanity.
Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, brought the new creation into the world, the new spiritual creation, the church, what was the church exempted from that? Would you like for it to be? Shouldn't bad things not happen to good people? Shouldn't God bless us because we have a redeemed soul? Shouldn't he give us more than he gives the material creation regarding the curse? Well, the answer is no. The church was subjected, or the creation was subjected to vanity. It was subjected to the same problems that the material creation has dealing with. There's no change. There's no difference at all. If the world is having a war, what's going to happen to Christians? Are they going to die in wars? Yeah. What did Jesus talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? It'd be a pretty terrible time, right? He did give his saints an opportunity to get out of there, but when Rome started persecuting them later, did that help? See, they went through a lot of terrible things. So Paul is giving us an explanation here that the church is not exempt from any of the problems that the material creation has. Jack?
Is this new creation, is it a parallel to being born again?
Yeah, it's the same. Well, the new creation is the entire system that started after Jesus died. When he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And we know in Acts chapter 2, okay, he built the church. And at that point, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, we didn't come to Mount Zion or a mountain that can be touched. We came to heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's the new creation, okay, that he brought into being.
You mentioned that when we come up out of the grave of baptism, we become a new creation.
Right.
Is that then parallel to being born again?
Yes.
Different and apart from the whole creation?
No, that is being born again, yes. And he explains that in Titus. Remember Titus chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit has done some things, and now we are this new creation.
Okay.
So, like I said, and you probably read it last week, and if you wanted to, you could have gone home and read more about it. But the commentators, the various people who have studied this section, are just hopelessly divided. This section is completely so complicated, so difficult, that you won't find probably any two people who are going to agree on it. But like I said, after a lot of study, I feel pretty comfortable with the idea that even if he's talking about both, I think that the spiritual creation is definitely involved here. Because otherwise, what difference would it make? See, we already knew from Ecclesiastes, was the material creation curse? Yeah. But what are we learning here? What happened? What new thing came into the world? Well, the spiritual creation came in. The church came in. And there's a lot of people. Aren't there a lot of people in the world today who think if you're baptized into Christ, you're going to have a better life than the people who are in the world?
A lot of the teaching that way.
But what does Paul say in Ephesians 1:3? What's in Christ? Every spiritual blessing. What about the material blessings? Well, God already dealt with that in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, he sends his rain.
Justice.
And he sends his son on the on it. Everybody gets the same thing. And that's what the Ecclesiastes book puts, or writes. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Does that answer your question?
Sure. Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Okay. All right, so God took the church, and if we'd have got to vote, if you could have voted, the church gets exempted from some physical problems that the world has, or the church doesn't, what would you vote for? See, we'd all want to be exempted. We'd all expect that because we're Christians and we're God's children and we are living the life that we should be living. I wrote an article yesterday on this about how we are strangers and exiles. That this world that God created and God is the father of and God is our father, and yet how are we treated in this world? We don't belong here. And how do we feel? What do we sing in our song? This world is not my home. Just passing through, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Why not? Why can't we feel? Of all the people, shouldn't we be the ones to feel at home in this world? But we can't because of the sinful nature of the world and the fact that, and it's always going to be this way, there are only a few who are walking the road that leads to life. The majority of people are not going to look at what we're doing and have any good thing to say about it. All right, so it wasn't of his own will. Let's turn to page 145. How about Jesus in the garden? Was it of his will that he be crucified? No, his will was, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. So did he volunteer? Well, he volunteered, but he volunteered under compulsion, right? In other words, if I could do what I want, let this cup pass for me. But I'm not going to do what I want. I'm going to do what you want. So if Jesus felt that way, won't the church feel the same way? We're in the same situation. So, but God had a reason. Did I see a hand back there? I saw one. No? Okay. Oh, yeah, there was one. I remember it was you.
I was just wondering, I mean, we know Jesus never sinned, but is that the closest he came? Or?
No, no, that wasn't sin.
It's a pretty big temptation. No, I'm the closest. He never sinned. But
okay, he was tempted in all points, like as we.
Yes, we are. But yeah. Not to tell a second line to cover up the first. But.
I don't know how close it was. I really don't know. That's an interesting question. Yeah. But maybe so. Maybe that was the toughest time. Although the Pharisees put him under some pretty severe trials, as did his own disciples. So there may have been a few other times where it was difficult. Rob?
I'm sure you'll get into this later, possibly, but the difference between Christians and non-Christians is, yes, we all have subjective to the vanities of this world, but Christians have it different in that they have God to help them through that, and as you mentioned, they see the end, they see eternal life, they see salvation, they see that they can free themselves from this sin-cursed world. So, and that's something that the world is so confused about. They do. You hear people, we get questions on the website, why am I suffering? I thought God loved me, and I thought, he cared for his people, and it's always back to blaming God for these things, and you should never do that.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly where we're going next. Matter of fact, in this next clause, in the middle of page 145, by reason of him who subjected it for what? In hope. And that's what Rob is talking about here, hope. We have hope. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. He will never put us in a situation we can't handle. God is, all things work together for good. We're going to get to this verse in next week. All things work together for good to those who
love the Lord,
love God. And we have that confidence. And as you say, when this life is over, so hope is the key. So Paul starts in, and you can, and I'm not going to get into the nuts and bolts of it. You can read about that later. But we have a couple of prepositions here. One is the reason, which is the Greek word for dia, which means the ground or reason on account of which anything is done. So God had a reason for not allowing us to escape these difficulties. He had a reason for subjecting the material creation and the spiritual creation. Whichever way you want to go with this, it doesn't really make any difference. This point is true. But again, does that pew hope that for a resurrection? Does that pew hope for something? No. Does the sun hope for something? No, it just hopes to be dissolved. I mean, that's all it's got coming. As I said last week, there's nothing in the material creation that's going to be recycled, right? It's going back to its basic components, and then it's going to be recreated into what? Spiritual things. Okay, this is all physical. And what did Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 15? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're going to be spiritual. So the only hope in the world today, does the world have hope? Wicked world? Does the physical creation have hope? No. Who does? We do. We're the ones who have the hope. And so, as we learn in the book of Job, can man go through suffering and remain faithful to God? Satan said no. What did Job prove? Job tottered a few times, but did he ever charge God foolishly? No. You say, well, yeah, he did, because God said at the end, who is this who darkens counsel? But when he got to the three friends, he said, you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So God validated. Job tottered, but he still held fast. And he did not completely cave in like many would do because of that hope. All right, so God wanted the church to look forward to the future. And that's the reason that he did not remove any of the problems. So the next time we go through something, some terrible thing that we can't understand, that doesn't seem fair, that appears that this shouldn't be happening to me because I'm a Christian, what's God want us to do?
Not say that.
Well, yeah, I mean, you have to bring yourself. Did God tempt us above what we're able to bear? Nope, that's not the possibility. Is God unfaithful? Is God unjust? Well, no, that's not a possibility. Why is this happening then? Well, he's going to get to it a little bit later, and he's already told us that we should rejoice in our tribulations because tribulations work steadfastness, steadfastness, approvedness, and approvedness brings hope. So this is a golden chain that we will grow. You can't get patience. What did James say about this in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? Count it all joy. Why? Because it makes patience. It creates patience. Do we need patience? Do we need endurance as Christians? Absolutely. So, like I said, if God said, look, you want it as a shock, or do you want your family to die and your world to cave in and terrible things to happen to you? Which way would you rather have? You want a shot? I'll take the shot. Well, but what does God say? That doesn't work that way. But Lord, I don't want to have to go through all those kinds of things. But you know, we get up every morning, and do we have any idea how the day's going to end? Can everything fall apart in one day? Sure can. Look at Job. One day. And that can happen. The world can cave. The world can crumble. The world can fall. So God wanted us to have hope. Now, I've got this psalm. You don't have to read it right now, but you remember the psalm in the very bottom of the page, 73, 1 through 5, where the psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Why did they almost slip?
The wicked would prosper.
Okay, because when he compared his life to the wicked's life, what could he not see? Doesn't seem to me like God's blessing me. It seems to me like I got troubles all day long, and this wealthy guy over here never has any problems at all. Now, and he says, I almost spoke that, and if I had, I would have been untrue to the generation of your people. And then he talks about how he was a brood and how he was a fool and how he now considered. And what did he finally come to? What was it that he saw about the wicked that changed everything?
Their end.
Okay, their latter end. Okay, my latter end and their latter end. You want their latter end? I want their latter end. I'm willing to suffer anything I have to in this life so I don't have to reach this latter end. And sometimes God has to slap our hands. You remember Hebrews chapter 12? What does he say there about chastening? All chastening does not seem for the present moment to be good, but afterward, what does it yield? A peaceable fruit. And then he says this, you had your physical parents. What did they do while you were growing up? Did they give you any adversity? Did they give you any trouble? Well, yeah, they did. Well, shall we not rather submit to the Father of spirits and live? So these things come. Now, I'm not saying, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, what does he talk about? The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Why? Time and chance. So the next time something bad happens to me, God, why did you do that? Did he do it? I don't know. If my mom has congenital heart failure and my dad has some other, let's say has lupus or some other thing, and they get together and have a kid, and that kid is going to have congenital heart failure and he's going to have lupus, did God do that? No, it's just time and chance. I wish I had different parents, right? No, I don't wish I had different parents, but I would like, and I'm pretty pleased with mine. My mom had heart problems, but I don't. My dad had this issue, and I don't. So I kind of skated through so far, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because is our body a ticking time bomb? Yeah, a lot of us are. But how does God reveal it? What does it tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12? You going to get out of this life without any problems? No, the dark days are coming. Your teeth are going to fall out. And your eyes are going to quit working. And your arms aren't going to be strong anymore. And your legs aren't. And if we live long enough and we have time and chance, that's going to happen. So whenever something bad happens, how do we know our kids? See, we don't. But can it be chastening? Can I learn from it? Whether it happened by time and chance or whether God sent it? So that's the key here. God wants us. Let's turn to page 46 now. And this is the verse right here that makes me believe that this is not talking about the material creation. Because is the material creation going to be delivered or dissolved? It's going to be dissolved. It's going to go back to its basic elements. And the earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. Now, do we consider that a deliverance? I mean, in some strong, small way, it's a deliverance. But not really. But what about us? Are we going to be delivered? Yeah, we're going to have a deliverance that's incredible. Remember what Paul said? It's sown in corruption, it's raised in glory and in corruption, in power and majesty. And the material creation is going to be removed, and we're going to get a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to get our dominion back. There won't be any more tears. There won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more heat or cold. We're going to be comfortable. We're not going to get sick anymore. So the creation, the spiritual creation, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, that's a hope that I have, and that's a hope that you have. This will not last forever. It's only going to last as long as this life is in existence. And God is just explaining this to his people. And I think maybe he made it complicated because he doesn't want this. You know, it's like the book of Revelation. Why did God make the book of Revelation so hard to understand? It wasn't for us, right? Why did he make it so hard to understand? So unbelievers can't figure it out. These are secrets that God doesn't want the unbelievers to understand. So we have to dig a little bit deeper here. And so Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 here, God has begat us again unto what? Living hope. No matter what happens in this life, can my hope be killed? No. Because my hope, you know, In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but what? Having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared what for them? Prepared a city for them. So the creation is going to be delivered. And it's interesting, he talks about the bondage of corruption. Now, the terminology here is very similar to the one back in chapter 6. That's why I have that verse toward the bottom of page 146. Thanks be to God, whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Now, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we became obedient to that by following him, by dying with him, burying with him, and raised with him, whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin. You became servants of righteousness, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. So it's already happened to our spirit, but it hasn't happened to our body. So this is a description, verses 21 and 22, of what's going to happen to the body. Now, the spirit's already been made free, but the body hasn't. But will the body eventually be made free? Yeah. Yeah, so it's going to be made free. And you can see at the very bottom of the page, the second line before the bottom, there's the same Greek word, being made free, that is used here when it says delivered. This is where the translators sometimes can get confusing to us. When they say being made free in one passage and being delivered in another passage, do you make the connection it's the same word? It's kind of tough. But it is the same word because it's exactly the same concept. All right, let's turn to page 147. The Greek word, the third paragraph there, the second Greek word there, it's kind of impressive. If you look, let me just read number one: corruption, destruction, perishing, the opposite to Genesis. All right, the word Genesis is a Greek word meaning what? The beginnings, putting things together into order. What about corruption? That's the chaos that comes at the end. So we will be delivered from the corruption. Corruption is an interesting word. It's used about 10 times in the New Testament and about 146 times in the Old Testament to translate a similar Hebrew word. This is the word that is used in Genesis chapter 6. The earth corrupted itself and all flesh corrupted themselves. It means they just went to the point, and Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1, where they just gave their bodies over to things that were disgusting and terrible. And so, but now, here, it's talking about the physical creation itself and the corruption that it's going through and the process of winding down that we all see. And we see it most clearly in our own body, because the sun, the moon, and the stars, even though we know from science, are they wearing down? Are they gradually getting less and less and wearing down? But I see it's so long that it's not going to affect that. But what about my body? Can I see it pretty clearly in my body? Yeah, I can see my body corrupting and my body decaying. But that's going to change into what? So we have the Greek word apo, which means separation and from, and then we have the Greek word ace, which means entering into and becoming a part of. So in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized into, or ace, the remission of your sins. Here, we will be separated from corruption, and we will brought into liberty. So from corruption to liberty, that's what we have to look forward to, and that's where our focus needs to be. I think Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 is a passage we all need to memorize. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and embraced them and confessed, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things make it manifest that they are seeking for a country. And if they had been mindful of the country they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. What a passage. And that's what's being described here. And so we're going to be transferred. And like I said, I don't think this could be the material creation. The material creation is not going to be translated into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now, in a sense it is, because it's going to be dissolved. But does it say anywhere in Scriptures? We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that the things that appear are not made of what? Of things that are seen. So we know that the material creation is made of energy. I mean, science tells us this. It's probably a very simplistic way of looking at it. But every atom has what inside of it? Has a plus and a minus and a... And that's how elements are made. So when that all gets dissolved, what's going to happen to those pluses and minuses? It's all going to be canceled out. Well, what's going to be done then? Is God going to take that same stuff and make the new creation? Or is he going to use something else? Do we know? We don't know. We don't know how God's going to do it. So it's really tough for us to say. But the spiritual creation, definitely the church is looking for the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now, like I said, I'm not saying this is absolutely the only way to look at it. I'm just saying that to me it fits better, and that's why my commentary is going to flow in this direction. So 1 Corinthians 15, about the fourth paragraph from the bottom. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule, authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is what? Is death. And isn't that the worst one of all? That's the one that is the most fearsome. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fact that the corruptible will then put on incorruption, using the exact same word that he uses here. That's why I think that this event here in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 54 is what Paul's talking about here when he talks about leaving corruption and moving into the liberty. Now, some of us will taste death and then see that. Some of us will still be alive when what? When the Lord comes back. We'll never see death. I don't know, you want to experience death and then the second coming, or you want to just jump right to the second coming? I go back and forth on that. It'd be kind of neat to be one of the few that's still on earth when it happens, but I don't want to miss out on death either, because that sounds like a pretty exciting thing, right? What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? Paradise. I want to go to paradise. If I'd like to see paradise. So I'm kind of hoping I'll die before it happens. That's where I am right now. Now tomorrow I may be waiting for that second coming. I don't know. But I want to see paradise. I want to see the angels carrying to Abraham's bosom. I want to see what it's like there. I want to see the people there and the glory that they have. But you think I'm going to grouse if the Lord comes back? I'm not going to grouse. I'll be happy with it. But you see the point here. Now, verse 22, we move from the creation to the whole creation. So there's a creation, then there's a whole creation. And the Greek word for whole here means everything in the class indicated. So this is everything. This is everything God did in Genesis chapter 1, plus everything God did in the spiritual creation that we read about in 2 Peter 1, where it says, God has given us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. That's the new creation. That was given to us then. So the whole creation is groaning. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that because we've already seen this verse several times now. But one of the things that I think is so classic, look at the very middle of the page. It says, God said, behold, I have given you herb-yielding seed, and upon all the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit-yielding seed, to you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth on the earth, wherein there is life, I have given what for food? So what are mosquitoes eating before the curse? What did he give them for food? He gave them herbs. What about spiders? What did they eat? Just like the grasshoppers. What about lions and tigers and bears? What did they eat? Herbs. So the world before the curse was a very, very interesting world compared to the one now. And so just that one thing, is the creation groaning and travailing? You think all the deer said, man, we want to be eaten by lions. You make those lions with teeth and claws. We want that. You think they're thinking like that? No, they're groaning and travailing under it. And so all the sicknesses in the world, there were no sicknesses in the world before the curse because we had full dominion. And this was something that they all ate herbs. And if you're careful and you read through the Hebrew words here, you can see that even the bacteria are involved when it talks about these things, these creeping things, and all that is life. George?
I don't quite see how you get whole creation to include the animals in verse 22.
Well, because the whole creation is groaning and travailing. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What has been lacking cannot be made whole. You don't think that includes the animals?
I don't think so. I don't think the animals groan and complain and things like humans do.
Well, but the problem and you're making a good point. This is one of the complications of this section. But does the Ecclesiastes writer make it very clear that life under the sun is crooked and it's groaning and travailing? It's not running properly. It's like bearings. When your car is just about to blow up.
Mankind and its influence in it.
But it says the whole creation. Who do you think it is then? Just wicked men and righteous men?
Oh, all of mankind.
Well, as I said, your view is not alone. I don't think it fits, but your view is put forth by several different commentaries, so I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm just going to say that I think this fits together very well. and that God did remove something from everything, and that when God sees the creation, it's like me driving that car. When my bearings, I don't have enough oil in the car. And pretty soon I start hearing this noise. And what's happening to the engine? It's groaning and travailing. It's about to tear itself apart. You say, well, yeah, but you're putting a physical, emotional thing to an engine. No, I'm just saying that that engine is groaning and travailing, and it's about to blow up. And I think that's what God did to the creation. I think God can hear it. And I think you and I can hear it because we know that that's what happened. But as I say, I'm not going to force this view, obviously. Who am I? To me, this fits. But like I said, it doesn't fit for everybody, and that's fine. We can all agree to disagree on some of these things. Rob?
Well, we do know that the curse applied to the whole creation.
Yeah, that's the point I'm making, is that what God sees is what I see in my car engine. When my car engine starts making that weird noise or tapping, what do I know is it coming next? It's going to blow up. And that's how God sees the material creation. Anyway, I guess I've said the same thing 3 or 4 times now. Anybody else? Okay, then let's go ahead and turn to page 149. Not only so. Oh, go ahead, Audrey. Oh, is there a hand somewhere?
Oh, it was me.
Oh, okay, sorry.
I was just saying if it applies to the whole creation, then animals are going to be included because God created everything.
Well, and again, that's the point I'm trying to make. But as I said, there's a lot of people a whole lot smarter than me, including George, who don't agree with that. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't agree with everything everybody else thinks either. But we all have an opportunity to express how we feel. And then every people have the opportunity to say, well, I don't know that I see it that way. But the critical point is not whether it's the animals or man or whatever it is. The critical point is verse 23, not only so, but ourselves also. We are a separate group. George?
It seems to me that when you include in there the rest of verse 22 that labors with birth pains until now, if you say that's animals and so forth, that's saying that the animals are looking forward to the end of the world and the change in their habitation, if you will.
Right.
And I don't quite see how the Bible tells us.
Yeah, I don't remember if you were here in the last class, but I made that point in the last class that there are differences of opinion on this section. Nobody has the answer. One guy wrote, I think it was Albert Barnes, he said, this is the toughest scripture in the Bible. Nobody knows exactly what Paul's describing here. Nobody can take all the separate pieces and weld it together into a whole that makes sense for everybody. All I'm saying is this is how I put it together. It makes sense to me. I think I also told you last week, whatever preacher you heard this from the first time is going to be the one who's got the right answer. But every preacher is going to preach this just a little bit differently because, as I say, I think I quoted like 10 different commentaries in that last section I handed out last week, that and none of them agree. So yeah, this is not a simple section, and like I say, I've got my solutions, and then you guys can pick it apart, and they can be picked apart. I think I made that point. They can be picked apart. But after being picked apart all these times, I'm still pretty comfortable with it. So, and George is pretty comfortable with his view, and that's all right. Anyway, let's just move now to verse 23, because this is the critical point, and that is not only so, but we ourselves also. And we're the only ones who know. Does the world who doesn't have the first fruits of the Spirit, do they have any clue what's going on right now? Do they see the world as sin cursed and ready to be destroyed? They don't see that. We're the only ones who see that. So, not only so, but ourselves also, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does the term first fruits mean to a Jewish person who has lived through the law and knows that there's a feast called the Feast of the First Fruits? What's the other word for the Feast of the First Fruits? Feast of 50? Does that help? Pentecost. All right, this is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, when the Jews were to bring their first fruits to God. Now, by first fruits, what's the implication? If you've got first fruits, what do you know is coming next?
Second fruits.
The abundant harvest. Because if you've ever done this, when I was a kid, they had cherry orchards all around the place, and we'd watch, and we'd go by there, and every once in a while, you'd see a couple of real nice ones at the very top. What are those? The rest of the tree's green, but there's some at the top. So what do you do if you're a 10-year-old kid and there's nobody around? You climb the tree and eat the first fruits. Well, God said, and I could never do that now, because even one time I had a tomato and I thought, you know, I can't eat this because this is the first fruits. So I gave it to God. You say, ah, you're a dummy. You wasted it. No, I gave it to God. Remember what David did when they chased after, they went into that enemy camp and they brought water back to him because he said, I'd sure love to have some of this water. And what did he do? Poured it out to the Lord. What do you think those guys were thinking as he was pouring it out?
We went through all this effort.
Yeah, exactly. But what did God think? That's a sacrifice for me. Is that pleasing to God? That kind of a sacrifice? Yeah. So, but we have the first fruits, which is a huge concept. Well, how is the Holy Spirit the first fruits? And that's an interesting point. And Paul's already dealt with it in Romans 8:11. You see that verse, that first verse at the top of page 149. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also do what? Give life to your mortal body. Now, has he done that yet? No, that's not going to happen until the resurrection. So what I have now from the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. What's coming later is the resurrection. So, well, what do I have now? Well, look at those verses in the middle of the page. It says, this is what happened when I obeyed the gospel. Now, I can know this, I cannot know it, you can't feel it or sense it. It's something you accept by faith. It's part of the spiritual blessings that we receive when we become a Christian. It says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what is a seal for? When you go out to your electric box and you want to get in there and you want to play with that little glass globe, what's there to kind of discourage you from doing that?
Seal.
There's a seal.
I know that.
So what's a seal for? Well, protection.
Show that somebody's helping.
To show ownership, to show value. Because I have the Holy Spirit, I've been sealed. When you go to the library book, when you go to the library and you buy a book, or you buy a book, you borrow a book, what's on the front couple of pages? What do you see on there? There's an embossed seal, right? It says, this belongs to the city of Centennial, or this belongs to da-da-da-da-da. So a seal shows ownership, and it's for protection. So we were sealed, and then verse 14, which is an earnest, well, that's the down payment of our inheritance. So we have an earnest, we have a down payment, and so the Holy Spirit is sealing us, and he's the earnest of our inheritance. Now, I wouldn't know that if God hadn't revealed it to me, but that's part of what I have as a Christian. Now, does that help me know the truth any better? No, I still have to use the scriptures for the truth. Knowing the truth and being sealed with the Holy Spirit are two different things. Because how many people who are baptized and sealed with the Holy Spirit go on to fall away? Just one or two? A lot of them. Okay, well, I had hoped to get a little further, but we'll pick up with verse 23 next week. And we'll continue on our merry way here. Thanks.